Welcome to this audio presentation. My name is Dr. Scott Taransky.
And I'm Joanne Miller. We represent the National Center for Biblical Parenting. Our goal is to help parents and churches have the tools they need to work with children, helping children address their hearts, not just their behavior.
Now, this presentation you're about to listen to was recorded before a live audience. So let's go and listen to exactly what this presenter has to say.
I'm Molly Everett, and this is the Cultivating Loyalty Between Siblings workshop. Before we get started, I'd like to ask you to just bow with me in prayer for a moment. Lord, I just want to thank you so much for the children that you've given us. I thank you for each family that's represented here, Lord. Father, I thank you for the way you are working this weekend to turn the hearts of the fathers and of these mothers toward their children. We pray, Father, that you would also turn the hearts of our children back toward us, Lord. We pray that you would turn their hearts toward one another. Father, we pray that you would give us a vision to see how you can use a loving family, Lord, not only in the lives of the children themselves, but even as a testimony and a witness to the world of how you redeem broken people, Lord, and of how you can transform broken relationships. Father, I pray that you would use this time to give us a zeal, Lord, for our children, a passion, Lord, for our children, to give us hope, Lord, for the brokenness that we see because of our own sin. Father, to give us a deep sense of your grace, Lord, at work in our own lives and in the lives of our children. We just thank you so much, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that his death and resurrection have made possible for us, Lord, our salvation, and, Lord, the fact that through his power and his grace, Lord, that we can see this transformation within our families. We just pray that you would bless this time, Lord, open our hearts to your word and to the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I'm Molly Everett, and my husband David and I will celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary this summer. We have been so blessed and encouraged as we work together to prepare this message to share with you today. I wish that he could have been here, but several of our other children have things going on, but I just am here in his name and on his behalf. We have 5 children. Our oldest child will be 15 in July, a son, and we have a 10-year-old son who will be 11 next week, and a 9-year-old son, and a 6-year-old son, and the Lord was pleased to open the womb again and give us a beautiful baby daughter 6 months ago. So we feel very blessed. One of the things that our family really enjoys doing together is gardening. A few years ago, 2 of our children asked if we could plant a bird garden. They wanted to restore some lost habitat that was destroyed when a home was built next door to us and provide an area that would be attractive to songbirds. So we did a lot of research and figured out, you know, where do birds like to nest. We ended up planting over 70 trees and shrubs in that area. We worked together to lay down weed block and mulch it all, and the kids spent hours digging rocks up from the yard to line all these paths. We ended up submitting it to the Keep Our County Beautiful competition, and they forwarded it on to the Keep Georgia Beautiful competition, where it won 2nd place. So we were really excited. We had never done any gardening before that time. So that was really fun. And I wanted to use some illustrations, some things that we learned as we were doing that garden project, to talk about the sibling relationship today. In order to cultivate a good sibling relationship, we need to prepare the soil, we need to pull weeds, and we need to plant good seed. And that's going to be our 3 primary focuses today. Sibling rivalry is a weed that threatens the peace in our home. It also threatens our children's ability to form good relationships in the future. And yet so many people allow it to just survive and even thrive in their homes. Our culture tells us today that it's very normal for siblings to compete with one another, for them to feel jealous and envious of one another. And, you know, we're told it might be an irritant, but there's really nothing that we can be done about it. We just need to kind of, you know, live with it. I recently overheard two mothers sharing with one another about the problem of sibling rivalry in their own homes, and one of the mothers said that she couldn't go away for even a few minutes without her children getting in a fight. And the other mother told her that it was just going to get worse as her children got older, and that the best thing to do was just to give them their own activities to keep them separate and let them kind of go their own paths, and that would be the way to solve it. Well, I just felt very sad when I heard that, because I really think that there are things that can be done about sibling rivalry, and that as Christian parents that we have a duty to raise our children to get along. So we need to reject the common idea that rivalry is acceptable. When I go out to my garden, I expect to find weeds, but I don't just go, oh, there's weeds, what can I do? No, I pull those weeds for the sake of the plants that I do want to grow. And although we should never be surprised when we see sibling rivalry, we also don't need to allow it to thrive. I want my children to grow up to have healthy relationships in the future with their spouses, with their coworkers, and also with each other. And so they're learning habits right now in our home that will affect their relationships for the rest of their lives. And even more important than what's going on relationally, the relationships we have with one another are meant to bring glory to God, and they're also meant to be a testimony to our children and to the world of God's grace at work in the lives of broken people. So that's another reason why we really need to be committed to helping our children learn how to live peacefully and lovingly together. Well, in preparing for this talk, I checked a few books out of the library to see what are other people saying about this problem. And book after book, I mean, you wouldn't have to read more than even just a few pages to come across the idea that sibling rivalry is normal, and that it's normal for children to feel jealous and selfish, and that it's healthy for them to express these feelings to one another. That's kind of the common wisdom. It's healthy to say what you're feeling. I don't know about you, but if someone was constantly telling me, I hate you or you're stupid, I would not consider that to be a healthy relationship. And yet many people allow their children to speak to each other in those ways on a daily basis. Now, it is totally normal to feel those feelings. We all feel anger or jealousy from time to time, but the Bible tells us those feelings are sinful. They're not healthy to express. They're sinful. In our home, it's normal for my children to groan when I put vegetables on the table. They don't feel like eating vegetables, and they'd rather have cookies, but that doesn't mean that I serve them cookies for dinner instead of vegetables. I'm hoping that their palate will be trained to like what's good for them. When I was a child, my mom made me eat vegetables, and I didn't want to eat them, but now I eat them because I like to eat them. My palate was trained. So we want it to become normal for our children to express Christian virtues as they live with one another, rather than giving into worldly passions. And what about us as parents? Is it all do as I do, not as I say, or do as I say and not as I do? Or is it, can we say like Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ? That should be our goal. Our home is the climate in which our children will grow. And we need to ask ourselves, are our relational patterns bright and sunny, or are they stormy? My husband and I have had a list of rules to govern the way we relate to one another since we began dating, and these rules eventually became our family rules. And it's helpful to have certain clear and defined standards for how we will treat each other within the family, so that we don't poison the soil in our homes with careless, idle, or even cruel words. Now, we teach these rules to our children, and everyone in the family is expected to live by them. And some of these rules may seem very obvious to you, but I came out of a broken home, a family of divorce, and these rules were kind of revolutionary to me, I guess, at least at that time. Some of our rules are no name calling or no taking cheap shots at each other, no walking out during an argument, and no opting out of the argument before it's been brought to resolution, no yelling at one another, no sarcastic joking, no disrespectful words or tone of voice, no rolling of the eyes. You may live by those rules with your spouse, perhaps, but do your children live by those rules as well? And are you calling your children to live by similar rules? Perhaps the most important rule that we have is to deal with conflicts as they occur and not to put them off so that bitterness doesn't have a chance to take root. We're not perfect, and some of our rules have been added as we learned from our mistakes. But when everyone follows the rules in our family, our relationships are usually warm and peaceful. And in our family, if someone breaks the rules, they not only apologize to the person that they sinned against, but even to the others who witnessed them doing it. We cannot live up to a standard of perfection, and neither can our children. But these rules, as I said, have been a helpful guide for us. And when we fail, as we inevitably do, we ask forgiveness of one another, and we need to extend forgiveness to one another and start again. There are a couple of books that we've used with our young children in teaching some of our rules. One of them is called Our 24 Family Ways by Clay and Sally Clarkson. And the other one is The 21 Rules of This House by Greg and Joshua Harris. And we'll often start out our times of family worship by just giving our youngest children a coloring sheet. Both of those books are coloring books, and they'll say a rule on the top, like if we have something nice to share, we share it, that type of thing. And we just take a moment and talk about what rule we're focusing on. And by the time our children are older, they're very well versed in what our family rules are. But we do still refer to them occasionally when someone lashes out or speaks disrespectfully. We are a Christian family, and we're raising our children for the Lord. And so it's fitting for us to live together in a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord. Well, after all the work that we put into building that bird garden, I would never think of going out and pouring a bunch of poison on the soil. And yet, that is exactly what we do sometimes with our own children. I want to read Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9, which says, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self." We need to strive to model the right way of relating with each other as much as we can, and we need to model repentance before our children when we fail. We poison the soil when we live according to our old, unregenerate ways rather than according to the fruits of the Spirit. Not long ago, this was probably 2 weeks ago, I was correcting one of my children for the way that he was mimicking his brother's words. He was telling me about a hurtful conversation that he had had with his brother, but whenever he used the words that his brother had spoken, he used that voice like this. And I told my son that it was unfair to repeat someone else's words in a hurtful tone. When I said that, he asked me, "Well, why do you do that, Mom?" My first gut reaction was, "He can't talk to me like that." But then my second reaction, thankfully, I paused for a moment before I spoke, and I realized he was absolutely right. Earlier that day, I had been talking to my husband about something one of the children had done. And in my frustration in sharing about the children, I was using that same nasty voice when I repeated their words. So I was cut to the heart and repented before all of my children. And I have to confess that so many of the sins that my children struggle with were learned at their mother's knee. And one of the reasons I get so frustrated when I see my children sin is because I am seeing my own sin reproduced in their life. Before I can call them to repentance, I often need to repent myself. It's not enough just to tell them how to act and how to speak, but then for me to carry on according to the flesh. I have to lead the way by modeling a kind countenance, a gentle voice, a forgiving spirit, and a godly attitude. It's critical that we teach our children godly patterns of relating. The Bible says that we need to lead them in living biblically and lead them in expressing true repentance when they're in sin. We read in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, why is it that we would never think to allow our children to be immoral or to practice witchcraft, and yet we look the other way when they throw fits of rage or if they envy another child? Many parents seem to think this is just the way that kids are and they'll outgrow it, but this is not the biblical standard that we need to be setting before our kids. If you are a Christian parent, you have a responsibility to raise your children according to God's standard, even if they themselves have not yet professed faith in Christ. Of course, as I said before, none of us can perfectly meet this standard. We can't do it as parents, and our children cannot perfectly meet this standard, but we still need to hold the biblical standard up before them while pointing them to Christ. Christ is the one who met this perfect standard for us and for them. It's through his perfect life that he saved his people by his death and resurrection. So we want to point them to the standard, but continually show them the grace of God. The standard shows us our weakness, and that should give us an overflowing abundance of gratitude to Christ for what he did for us. Although we're not perfect, the Lord is faithful to change us by the power of his Holy Spirit so that we can reflect Christ in an ever-increasing measure. If you haven't read the book Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, I really recommend that book as being a good one to show you how to not only discipline your children, but to restore them in a way that continually brings them to the throne of God and to the cross of Christ as they confront sin in their lives. The first poison we talked about was when we live according to our old, unregenerate ways. The next poison I want to talk about is the poison of favoritism, that we poison the soil of our children's relationships when we show favoritism. We read in Genesis 25 that Jacob and Esau grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And the poison we read here is the poison of favoritism. The favoritism that Rebekah showed to Jacob later led the two of them to deceive Isaac when Jacob stole Esau's birthright, and Jacob had to flee, if you remember, lest Esau kill him. Well, it's easy for us to show favoritism to the quick learner or to the child who excels at sports or music, to the most compliant child, the one who's easy. Do you spoil one child above another? Or do you say to your children, look at your brother's example. Why can't you just be more like him? We should not be showing favoritism to our children. On the other hand, we cannot maintain the opposite extreme, which is rigid and absolute equality. In my family, there's almost a 15-year spread between my oldest child and my youngest child. Our 6-year-old son doesn't have the same privileges that his 15-year-old brother had. Our daughter, when she is 15, will not have the same privileges probably that her 15-year-old brother has now. So we need to recognize that there are differences in our children that are based on their age, their gender, or even character issues within the child. For example, our oldest son had an airsoft rifle when he was 10, but our current 10-year-old is not responsible enough to have an airsoft rifle. So we don't need to think that not showing favoritism means rigid and absolute equality either. We need to treat our children fairly, but treat them as individuals. Our children will inevitably compare themselves with one another, and each of them will come up short in various ways. God has gifted certain children in one way and other children in another way, and very likely they will exceed their siblings in one arena and not do as well as their siblings in another area. And we need to honor each of them in their own turn and teach our children to rejoice in each other's successes. One of my children was just crying this week because he didn't feel he was as good at a certain thing as what his brother was. And I just had to share with him, God may have something in that line of work for your brother to do when he's grown, and he has something completely different for you. You don't need to excel in all the same ways he does. You have your own areas in which to excel, and the Lord has built different gifts and skills into each of you because he has a different life purpose for each of you. Another way that we poison the soil is when we do not allow our children to experience the natural consequences for their sin. We learned this lesson the hard way with our fourth son, Cal. When he was a toddler, his brothers each had certain times during the day when they were asked to play with him. And I was using these times to get housework done and make dinner. I'm a homeschooling mom, so I was homeschooling other children during that time. And the older children were told, keep your little brother happy. This is your turn to keep your little brother happy. And we easily fell into the habit of always letting Cal choose what they were going to do. Well, by the time Cal was 3 years old, we had inadvertently created a little tyrant. He would not do anything unless it was exactly what he wanted to do. He refused to cooperate. If someone wouldn't do what he wanted to do, he refused to play at all. He had never been made to do what another child wanted to do, and he sure wasn't about to start now. And poor little Cal wasn't happy because he was reaping the natural reward for his actions. No one wanted to play with him. And he would come to me many times a day and say, will you make my brothers play with me? And if I said yes, he would say, will you make them do what I want them to do? Well, as long as I said yes, they have to play with you and they have to do what you want to do. Mommy's busy, you know, go play. He was spared the natural consequences of his sin. And we soon realized what a detriment this was having on Cal's character and that Cal needed a lot more training. So Cal lost his privilege to play with his brothers for a while. He had to spend time alone or spend time with mom and dad. And he needed to learn that people do not want to be with you if you're going to be so selfish. And the only way to make that happen was to allow him to experience the pain that came as a result of acting like that. For a while, his brothers were no longer required to play with him. He could ask them to play, but they were free to say no. Once he did regain his privilege to play with his brothers, it needed to be under adult supervision for a while because he was not, he did not have the character to be sent off alone with other children. It was not fair to our older children to put them in that position, and it was not fair to Cal because they could not adequately train him the way that we could. So his playtimes needed to be supervised. And then he was not allowed to dictate the games anymore, and he was not allowed to opt out of games just because he didn't like what they were doing. So he needed to learn how to get along and be unselfish in his playtimes. Another way that we can poison the soil is when we create unnecessary competition between our children. We need to train our children to cooperate, and they may compete naturally with one another. But we don't need to fuel this by putting them in situations where the success of one comes at the expense of the other. In our house, we try to work on projects together as a team instead of saying, you know, everybody race against each other and whoever gets done first gets this reward. Instead, we try to work together as a team, and if someone is done first, then they can go and help someone else who's not as quick. Competition is a big challenge in our family because we have four boys, and boys, I think, are naturally maybe more competitive. Several years ago, our two oldest boys were playing a very simple school game. There was a flash. They would hold up a flashcard, and on one side, it might say, like, 9 times 5, and on the other side, you know, it would have the answer, 45. And the game was, can the one brother, the older brother, get the answer before the younger brother can recognize the digit on the card? And I just thought, oh, this will be great. You know, one needs to work on recognizing double-digit numbers and one needs to work on multiplication. Well, by the end of that game, they were both, like, crying, tears streaming down their face. They were both bleeding because, like, they had lurched and one had butted his head and then, like, hit the other in the lip. So I'm like, this is supposed to be an educational game, but we do like to limit competition, but we do allow some competition and things like that. But recognizing that those types of games are going to need to be done in a way where we can take time to talk afterward about you know, about brotherly love and about being a good sport. So when we play competitive games, we try to use that opportunity as the situations present themselves to help our boys grow in maturity, learning how to show self-control and how to get along with each other when they're playing games. Another poison that we can put on the soil is when we criticize a child in front of another, even if it's private and the child you're criticizing doesn't hear it. The child who does hear it is tempted to fear judgment. They wonder, what is she saying about me behind my back when I'm not here? It causes him to feel superior and prideful. I'm better than my brother because my brother is like this. It causes those children to seek to gain your approval by being better than their brothers. So we do not want to be criticizing them. It's very hard for sibling loyalty to thrive in an environment like that. We need to help our children understand one another, help them empathize with one another. You know, instead of saying, your sister is such a pest, you know, she's always bothering you. We want to say, you know, your sister's really lonely, and that's maybe why she's following you around a lot. She just hasn't made any friends since we moved. How can we help her? We need to help our children understand each other and where each other's coming from. I also feel it's very important to praise our children in front of each other, even privately, even if the child you're praising isn't there, just to tell your other children about things that you appreciate about their siblings and do the same for them, so that they can begin to recognize things that are worth appreciating about each other. Even if we're careful to keep the soil in the family garden healthy and rich, we will still need to pull weeds. This next section is about some of the weeds that we need to pull. The first weed, we read about it in the first scripture that I shared, is the weed of discord. And discord is when children purposely try to irritate each other. Discord is when children are tattling just for the purpose of getting another child into trouble. Discord is when children gang up to exclude someone else. Where there are two or more children living together, there will inevitably be some discord. And we need to help our children to see the truth of Psalm 133, which says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. When our children don't get along, one of the things that we found very helpful is to teach them to moderate their own conflict according to the pattern that we read about in Matthew 18. So in our home, tattling is only allowed when, in one of three cases, if someone is endangering themselves, if someone is endangering someone else, or if someone is endangering property. But otherwise, the children are to work out the conflict amongst themselves rather than always coming in, he did this and he did that. We take tattling very seriously. We feel like tattling sets up a pattern of gossiping behind the backs of, you know, their coworkers, or confiding in another woman if they have a conflict with their wife. I mean, this is the kind of pattern that we feel tattling sets up. So we want them to establish a lifelong pattern of working out conflict directly. The Bible says that if you have a conflict with someone, you're to go directly to that person and try to work it out with them first before you bring in someone else. And so that's what we want our children to do. We've used some materials called the Brother Offended materials, and they're from doorpost.com. And those materials have been very helpful. The Brother Offended is a chart that can help you show your little children how to moderate their own conflict. And then it also comes with a booklet that specifically addresses how to deal with tattling. But in all of this, we need to remember that our goal when our children have conflict with one another is not just that they would act differently toward one another, but that they would have a changed heart, not just changed actions, but a changed heart. They need to learn to have empathy for one another and to exhibit true repentance when they've sinned against one another. We need to teach them the pattern of dealing with conflict as it occurs every day rather than storing it up and harboring bitterness towards one another. Now, many times both of the children will need to repent and both of the children will need to forgive, and sometimes both of the children will need a form of discipline. We don't say, you know, oh, we don't want to hear about your conflict, keep it away. No, we say go to one another, work it out with one another first, but then you can come together and share it with us. And if there needs to be discipline, then we can step in at that time. There's almost always two sides. You know, one child won't share, but the other child won't wait patiently for his turn. Or one child is purposefully being annoying, but the other child is easily annoyed. So a lot of times they'll both need to repent and apologize and forgive. True repentance involves confession and change. One of my children loves to say things like, well, I didn't mean to hit my brother, as if his arm just, you know, reached out and did it all by itself and he had no control over it. We are teaching him that he needs to confess his sin and take personal responsibility for what he's done. That's a part of true confession. And in addition to confession, repentance involves turning from our sin. It's not enough just to feel remorseful over our sinful actions. We need to actually turn from those actions and sin no more. So our children need to be learning now with each other to exercise godly repentance as they confess sin and turn. As I said, we may need to step in and exercise discipline in a case where one child has wronged another. And it can be tempting, as it was in the situation that we had with Cal, to tell our oldest children just to kind of grant their younger siblings every wish or look the other way if their younger siblings are in sin, just to maintain the peace in the home. And there are times where love does need to cover over a multitude of sins, but it's unpleasant for our older children if we allow the younger ones to become little dictators through their unchecked sin, and it does nothing for the character of those little ones. So we feel our youngest children need to be spending ample time in the presence of mom and dad and being supervised and trained appropriately before they're given large quantities of unsupervised time along with their siblings. So that's something we found helpful in our home. We've had a couple of times in our home where, as I said, we have five children. We've had a couple of times where two particular children would be consistently fighting, and there was always, you know, peace and stuff as long as those two children weren't together. But anytime those two children came together, boom, there would inevitably be some conflict. So in cases like these, many parents do what those first two mothers that I shared about do. They try to keep those children apart in order to preserve the peace. Well, we decided we were going to go the opposite route and force those two children together. So several years ago, we had two fighting children like that, and we put them together to share a room. They had to become roommates. They had to start sitting next to each other at the dinner table. They had to start sitting next to each other in the car. They had to start several enforced playtimes where they were being monitored by an adult. Now, this was very difficult for me particularly, as it just took the level of conflict way up, ratcheted it way up, because they were constantly being forced together. But over time, with that forced togetherness and the training that we were putting into it and the constant talking and conversations that came out of that, it caused these two brothers ultimately to become the best of friends. And now, several years later, they very rarely have any conflict at all, and they just love each other so much. And they're so close, actually, that they live out their friendship in ways that surprise even my husband and I. Last year, just for one example, these two boys decided that they would start to pool their money in a common bank account, and they would only make purchases that the two of them had agreed upon, and they would save their money kind of in a communistic type fashion for the greater good. Which, when you think about it, that's what we have to do in our marriages. I can't just go out and spend money on whatever I want. My husband and I are pooling our money and making decisions together for the greater good to meet common goals together. So we felt like that was great for them that they wanted to do that, and they came up with that all on their own. Well, last summer we had to impose this dreaded roommate discipline again because two of our other sons were constantly butting heads. And each of them had to give up a beloved and more age-appropriate roommate in order to room together. It was our youngest son and our next to the oldest son. So we took the two oldest and the two youngest had been together, and we swapped it. So there was an old one and a young one in each room. That was, let me tell you, very painful for the older, who had to go out of his oldest brother's room down into the younger brother's room. But their relationship has improved dramatically over the course of this several months of discipline that they went through of sharing a room together, and they do not have that level of conflict anymore. It's really been a blessing. And I had not anticipated, we had two brothers that were getting along just fine with everybody, but they had to be put together by default because these other two were forced together. And I didn't think anything would come of that, positive or negative, but it's actually been such a blessing for them. The two of them have also grown much closer together through their stint of being roommates. Another weed that we need to pull is the weed of selfishness, and children are selfish. It's very hard for them to see beyond their own feelings in the immediate moment. The enemy of selfishness is empathy, so we need to be trying to help our children understand why another child may have acted as he did or why he may have felt as he did. And I want to encourage you to try to help your children show vulnerability. Often they are very angry with each other externally, but if you probe, there's some kind of wound beneath that anger. And if they're brave enough to share what they're really feeling, it will often cause the other child to feel true empathy and to experience true repentance. That instead of talking up here with all these angry words, they're getting down to the heart and they can really see what each other is feeling. Recently, two of my boys were arguing over a game. One of them was angry because his younger brother had won the game, and there was nothing unfair about it, but he felt it wasn't fair that his younger brother did so well. So as we were talking about his feelings, I was trying to say, you know, well, you need to exercise better sportsmanship, and what did you want him to do? Just give up on purpose, that kind of thing. And we were just talking up here about sportsmanship. But I started to try to peel away the layers, and slowly it came out that the reason that that older brother was upset was because he believed that his younger brother was smarter than him and better than him, and that his younger brother knew it, and that when his younger brother said, "Yay, I won," that what he was really saying was, "I'm better than you, and I know it, and you know it, and we all know it." That's what he was hearing. He wasn't hearing, "Yay, I won this game." He was hearing something very different. Well, his younger brother had no idea that he felt that way, and he had no idea that his joy over winning the game was communicating that message to the older brother. Initially, it seemed like we were talking about sportsmanship, but actually we were talking about something far more important and far deeper significance in the relationship of these two boys. So we want to strip away the layers and get down to the heart. Always remember that our goal is relationship, not merely peace. We can have a lot of peace in our homes if everybody's in their own room doing their own thing and not relating with each other. When we spend this kind of time together to promote these sibling relationships, it's going to lead to conflict. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We should not shy away from that conflict resolution in order to promote some kind of artificial peace. Our children should feel safe to express their feelings with one another vulnerably, and they should know that within the family they're loved and respected. Another area where our children can be tempted towards selfishness is when they relate to others outside the family. We're teaching our young children primarily how to relate to others within the family, but we have a teenager now, and he has more opportunities now to relate outside the family. And sometimes teens can be tempted towards selfishness in that way, that they seek to kind of wall themselves off from the family and just meet all their relational needs outside the family. And we do not want to allow our teen to do that. We need to help our teens guard their time and guard from going to that extreme. But on the other hand, we've also found that our younger children are selfish. They don't want their brother to go do things with other people. They want, you know, to hold on to all his time for themselves, or, you know, we allow him to use some social networking. They want to be, you know, right there. So we need to keep our younger children from being allowed to monopolize all of our older children's time. So help them to find that balance on both sides. The older child should have an attitude of serving and loving and helping his siblings to be a part of their life. You know, we've heard a lot today about multi-generational faithfulness and how, you know, we're imparting our vision to our children. But the older siblings can have such a powerful influence and impact on the younger siblings, and they should take that on and have ownership over that. So we don't want them to neglect their younger siblings. We want them to use that powerful influence for good in the lives of their siblings. But at the same time, we do want to also allow them to have opportunities to grow and change and apply what they're learning in the family to outside relationships. Another weed that needs to be pulled is negative influence. It could be the negative influence of other children who are poisoning the sibling relationship. In our old neighborhood, we had some very nasty boys who wanted to play with our oldest child, but they wanted to exclude the younger children. And our oldest son was encouraged to stand up for his brothers and to not choose to be friends with those boys, which he ultimately did. Just we encouraged him that, you know, your brothers are with you forever. These friendships come and go, and that the most important relationships in your life need to be the family relationship. And anything that pulls you away from that or that tries to tell you, you know, reject your family, those are not influences that we want to have in our children's lives. Negative media input is another big one. You know, I remember when our oldest child was 3 years old, we were expecting our second child, and he was watching Arthur on PBS, which, you know, I thought, how much safer can you get, you know, than that? And he came to me and said, I just know that my baby brother's going to hate me because Arthur and DW hate each other. And in that moment, I just thought, we've got to be a lot more careful about what we're letting our kids watch. And there are a lot of G-rated movies that even like my teenager doesn't watch because of the way that it portrays the family. A lot of these movies and shows are trying to portray what they feel is normal. And normal for them is siblings who hate each other and children who are disrespectful of their parents. But we are the ones who are to be teaching our children what is normal. We need to be the lens through which they see what is normal. So there are a lot of G-rated films that, you know, my husband and I don't even watch because we don't feel like it's uplifting to the family. One of the websites that we use in evaluating movies is screenit.com. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's not a Christian website, but they have like 20 categories on which they very detailed give reviews, and some of those categories are like disrespectful comments, bad attitudes, colorful phrases. And that's very helpful for me as a mother in just figuring out in an instant, is this something my kids could watch or isn't it, without having to preview every movie. Habits that prevent our children from spending time together or which turn their hearts away from home are another weed. Those can hinder the sibling relationship. For example, we allow our children to use headphones with their MP3 players if they're in their room, but if they're out in the common areas, we don't want them walking around with headphones because it inhibits communication. And we can't, you know, we feel like it's very isolating. I mentioned the social networking habits of our teen. You know, he is allowed to email and use Facebook, but he's not allowed to spend an inordinate amount of time doing that. You know, he's allowed to have a social calendar, but his social calendar cannot be so busy that we never see him because he's constantly gone. Those are the kinds of things we want to guard against as our children get older so that they are not, you know, never around. We can't have good sibling relationships if the siblings never see each other. And if when they do see each other, they've always got their headphones on. After we've created this suitable climate, prepared the soil, pulled the weeds, now we need to do something proactive. We need to plant good seed. And I just want to share a few of the seeds that we want to be planting, seeds that promote loyalty in our homes. The first seed is the seed of God's word. We read in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to read that again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's as we read God's word that he transforms us. His word is living and active, and he uses it to transform us, and he will use it to transform our children and to transform their relationships. If we want to see our children and their relationships transformed, it will come about as their minds are renewed by God's word. So we need to be teaching them the word. We need to be having them memorize the word, and we need to hold them accountable to God's word. Even a young child, if she knows that the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, she should be able to see that it's sin when she's jealous of her sister's toy. So as we're disciplining our children, as we're talking about conflicts and working out conflicts, we need to be bringing the word before them as well. What does the Bible say about what you've done or what does the Bible say about what you're feeling, and constantly be bringing the word before them. I'm so thankful that we've heard so much about family worship this weekend, because the next seed I wanted to share is spending time together in family worship. And I didn't know anything about what the other speakers were going to be talking about this weekend. And it just has been such an encouragement to me to see the way the Lord has knit these messages together, even though we didn't necessarily have communication with one another. So we want to be spending time together in family worship. In our own family, the Lord has really used family worship more than any other thing to bring about Christian growth in the lives of our children and to knit our family together. We need to be praying with each other. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be studying God's word together and applying it to our lives together. We need to be taking time to sing praises to the Lord together. Now, this does not have to be a daunting thing. It can be just as simple as, I'll just share what we do. I think it's very simple. We just pick a hymn or a song that we want to sing. And normally, because we have some young children, and up until recently, we've had several non-reading children, we would often do the same song every day for the whole week so that our non-reading children could learn the words of the song by the end of the week. Now that we have reading children, we often will do a different song every day, but we just pick one song and we just sing it together. And a lot of our children can't sing and it just sounds like a cacophony, but they still enjoy raising their voice to the Lord. After that, my husband just reads a chapter from the Bible. We're just going systematically through different books of the Bible. He just reads a chapter and we talk about it. What does it mean? He pauses frequently and asks questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? Asking different questions for the different age children. Do you understand what you're hearing, to our youngest child, and more application questions to our older children. And then we share prayer requests with each other or pray for needs of others that we know. And that's all. For us, the desire to do family worship was great for so many years, but we never seemed to do it because it always seemed like some loft goal that we could never reach. And by keeping it very simple and very straightforward, it's been much more attainable. We are not, I guess I could say we're consistently inconsistent. We can't necessarily do it every single day, but we have a commitment to it, to try to do it several times a week. So even though sometimes we might fall off the bandwagon, you know, we get back on, and it's really been such a blessing in our lives, and it's been a blessing in our children's relationships. In addition to praying with our children, we need to be praying for them. The evil one wants to bring division and strife between our children, and so we need to be praying for their relationships with one another. We need to be praying about it privately when we're in our own quiet times, and we need to be praying in our family worship time specifically for their relationships. Let your children hear you as you are praying for what you want the Lord to do in your family. Pray that their love for Christ would grow and that the Lord would turn their hearts toward the family. Next, we want to seek to create a culture of family in our home. If we want our children to value family relationships, we need to value them ourselves. We're not just a group of individual roommates who are sharing some household duties and occasional meals while we each pursue our own agenda. We are one unit, and we should have a common vision and shared goals. And we talk regularly, almost daily in our home, about the importance of family. We talk about, even with our youngest children already, as they're looking in the future for who they want to marry, they need to find someone who has a commitment to family, has a commitment to her own family, and has a commitment to raising children for the glory of God. All of us are inundated every day with the message that we should live for ourselves. We should pursue our own agenda. We should pursue our own individual goals and pleasures. But the Bible shows us a different way. We are not to live for our own individual goals. We are to live as a community. And so we need to be talking about that with our children. One of the ways that we try to build a culture of family in our own home is through rites of passage. I think there's another session later this afternoon about rites of passage, but I wanted to share a specific one that we do. When our oldest son turned 9, we gave him a beautiful sword, and we had it engraved with a special inscription. And We did that to honor him as being halfway grown, that he's halfway to manhood. My husband took some time and just shared some words with his son of things that we've seen in his character, things that we appreciate about him, challenging him to continue to grow in godly manhood. My husband shared a scripture that he felt was like a life verse for our son, and which exemplified him, and then had him kneel down and, you know, knighted him on each shoulder and presented him with the sword. And then everyone in the family shared different things that we appreciated about him. And as each of our sons have hit that milestone, we've had two sons hit that milestone, and another one is turning 9 in April. We don't do it on their birthday necessarily, but sometime during that 9th year, we honor them in this little ceremony. And the place that we get our swords is visionforum.com, and we've used the William Wallace sword because it has a really wide blade where you can inscribe, have something inscribed on it. So I'd want to encourage you to think about that, or to come up, you know, with your own rites of passage. But rites of passage allow us to honor each child in their own individual turn, allow us as parents to pass a blessing onto them, and give the siblings also opportunities to share words of encouragement with one another. In addition to rites of passage, we also regularly talk about distinctive elements which characterize our family. Recently, my husband wrote out what, I guess for lack of a better term, he's calling our family manifesto, which says this is what we stand for as a family. This is what makes our family distinctive. And it might be different for your family than it is for our family, but Everts stand for these things. These are the things that we believe in. You know, one of the things on the Evert manifesto is that we have a commitment to discipleship, that we know what the truth is, but that's not enough. We need to apply it and live it, not just know it in our head. Teaching your children to have this common identity and this common vision of what it means to be an Evert or a Brown or a Johnson helps to unite them and unite their vision. Another thing for our family is we have a commitment to encouraging the body of Christ. And it might be something like this today where my husband and I have worked to bring this message to you. It might be something like our oldest son is often given like a homework assignment by my husband. Find 3 friends this week that you can encourage and then report back to me. What did you do to encourage them? But our children know this is one of the things that our family stands for and wants to do, and it's encouragement. So these kinds of activities are important for 2 reasons. It solidifies a concrete message to the children of some of the things that our family is distinctive about, perhaps from other families, and it underscores a message to the children that we have a joint mission as a family. Again, part of why we want our children to get along is not just so that we can have some peace and quiet, but it's so that we can be a testimony to the world of Christ's power at work in the life of this sinful family. And so having that joint mission as a family helps our children to understand that. We also take time to record our memories together. Every year on New Year's Eve, we sit down and go over a bunch of things from the previous year and jot down our memories and read over what we have written in previous years, remembering happy times we've shared, and just recounting God's goodness to our family in the midst of our trials. And this is a time of discipling our children as we help them to recall God's faithfulness to our family. We've been, again, following the lead of Vision Forum in this. If you do a Google search for Doug Phillips, How to End 2006, he has a list of like maybe 30 things that you could journal about, and we pick the ones that are appropriate to our family. And we've been doing this for, I think, 6 or 7 years now, and it's been very encouraging. Another way to build a culture of family is to prioritize relationships yourself. We need to spend time together. We cannot just say, well, we have quality time. We need to have quantity time together. For some families, such as ours, we've chosen to homeschool so that we can have more time during the day. For other families, you may need to prioritize your time at night by saying no to some of those activities that your kids could be doing or that you could be doing. Again, your most important ministry is going to be to your children, and you may need to make tough decisions career-wise, or saying no, you know, when people are asking you to do other ministries outside the home so that you can have more time. with your children. The Sabbath is another time where we can spend time with our children. Protect the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. For me as a wife, it's a challenge to think on Saturday to have a meal ready so that we can all sit down together on Sunday and have a meal. That's a time when we could all reclaim more time for the family. I need to wrap it up here, so I just wanted to encourage you, what if your children are older? What if you've already got problems, and this all sounds well and good, but the garden has run so amok that it seems hard to know what to do? Of course, it is easier to pull small weeds than to pull big ones. When we did this garden, I had one little 10 by 10 foot area, and I put 3 butterfly bushes in it, and it was just so beautiful. But within like 3 years' time, those butterfly bushes had multiplied like tenfold, and all these weeds had come in. And I really just want to ignore it because it's so overgrown and just like not look at that part of the house or that part of the yard. But it won't take care of itself. I'm the one who let it get that way, and I'm the one who's going to have to roll up my sleeves and do the hard work of bringing it back to a beautiful state. And it's the same way with our children. If we have let sinful patterns run unchecked in our children's hearts, we will have our work cut out for us. That's true. But like a garden full of weeds, ignoring it will not make it go away. We need to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work and trust that God will be faithful to his children. And while my family's story is still yet to be completed, I'm very thrilled with the first fruits that we're seeing in our children's relationships. And the principles that I've shared with you today are part and parcel with how we are discipling our children as we walk with them through life. And I trust in my own family that by God's grace, as we do our duty and tend to this garden, that we will reap a harvest of faithfulness, of God's faithfulness in our home. And I hope and pray that you will see the same to be true in your own homes. That, and thank you so much for joining us.
At the National Center for Biblical Parenting, we have a number of practical resources for you. This presentation that you've just listened to is only one of many that we have to offer you.
We'd like you to visit us on the web at biblicalparenting.org and find some more resources to strengthen your family.